Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been considering the confession of the Church of Jesus Christ of all ages, of the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time. And we've looked at the Heidelberg Catechism, and printed in your bulletin is that catechism at Lord's Day 19, and also the Belgic Confession, which in its lengthy article speaks of the fundamentals of the Christian faith regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 is the text from which we've been preaching and expounding the truth of the entire Scriptures of that second coming of Jesus Christ. And we look at that one more time this morning in the preaching of the Gospel, and I'd urge you to hear and believe as you hear the things of the second coming that are expounded. So 2 Peter chapter 3, we hear the word of God. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We've been considering the great truth of the Bible, of the goal of God. The goal of God is attained in the second coming of God in the person of Jesus Christ, to renew all things, to judge all persons, to save the elect and to damn the wicked. This is called the day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets, as we have seen. It's called in the passage before us in verse 12 as something we are looking forward and hastening, the day of God. The great thing about the wonderful final coming of Jesus Christ is that God will be given all the glory, as the theologians say. The second coming is about theodicy, the vindication of God in Jesus Christ. Many mock, many scorn God in Jesus Christ, and they mock and scorn the Christian religion. But in the day of God, all will be silent, and only except for this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, willingly or unwillingly, they will be forced to admit that God is true, and let every man be a liar. So the second coming of Jesus Christ is the subject of our sermons, has been for the last several weeks, and we take this up again. And I want to consider three points. Again, we've been considering this in one way or another. And first of all, by way of review, we consider the second coming as the goal of God. And then secondly, we revisit those scoffers and mockers and scripture twisters and sluggards. But finally, we want to be left with the exhortations and the comfort of the Word of God. Because Peter writes here, not only to inform the people of the second coming, but to shape their lives so that they might look forward to the coming and they might make steadfast their own steadfastness, lest they fall away from it, verse 17, that they might be holy, that they might be diligent in their holiness, and that they might call the world to repent, because the day of God is at hand. We've considered that the great coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven is the final goal of God, the goal of God, the telos, the purpose of all of creation, and the purpose of Jesus' first coming is the final coming of God. It is, as we're told in Titus, the glorious appearing of God, which reminds us in that word appearing that the main thing about the second coming is not what events occur, not that we will see fireworks, but the main thing about the coming of God into this time in Jesus is God Himself, the presence of God. So the second coming in the Bible is called the parousia, the coming alongside of God into this creation one more time before He destroys it all and ushers in eternity. This is something we are to be mindful of. The presence of Jesus is what we long for. He's present here, but He will especially be in all His glory present, and we with Him as glorified saints in eternity. And if that is not our goal, we ought to go home, or at least stop confessing the Christian religion. Jesus Christ is everything. When He comes again, there will be at least three notable events, which are mysterious, but we read of them in the Bible, and so we speak of them. The first will be judgment. God comes in judgment. Jesus Christ reminds us that He is the judge in Acts 17, but also John 5. Jesus Christ will raise the dead, and all will be judged, even the righteous who are judged in Him, but the wicked will be judged as undeserving of anything but hell, and there will be, therefore, this casting of the wicked into hell, but also this event, the glorious glorification of the people of God. You think of that? Children, you think of that? Young people, you think of that? Is your goal glorification? Or is your goal something far lesser, like marriage? Or like your ship coming in? Or climbing up the corporate ladder and being notable in one way or another. To the preacher, it said, and should be said and exhorted, is your goal, preacher, a great big congregation that has influences in all of the world and notoriety so that you yourselves are given here of our life, of our shepherd, of God our Father in Him, and we taken to be with Him to see that so clearly, because sin will be taken away and all of the terrible God vision preventing sin will be wiped away, and we will see Him as He is in the face of Jesus, and we will get to worship. That's our goal, and that is the glorious thing. We've said that this goal is the culmination of all of the activity of God in this world. In fact, by Jesus and for Him, all the worlds were made, that He might come into it, Colossians 1 says. That there might be in this world a stage for His coming, not just a stage for His being with Adam and Eve in sinless perfection, but His coming in the way of judgment, His coming through a fall, through sin, and therefore through grace. Now, how to explain this? How to explain that the goal of God has always included sin as a kind of a means whereby He might accomplish His goal? And how can that be in God Himself be sinless? And we don't know this. We don't know the problem of evil. We don't understand this. But we do know from the Bible that Jesus Christ the Son has always been on the mind of God. And where Jesus is, there is need of forgiveness. There are sinners who are called to repentance. And there is a church that preaches the gospel and goes into all the world that hears nothing except the wrath of God upon all the ungodliness and righteousness in this world. And except they hear the gospel, they shall perish in their sins. The goal of God. One goal of God. So when Jesus came, it wasn't the final goal. It was the beginning of the end of the goal. The ushering in of the last times, as the Bible says. And Peter speaks of these, that we ought to know that in the last days there will come scoffers walking according to their own lusts. This is all according to the plan of God. When Jesus Christ came and He's crucified, this according to the ordination of God. Acts 2:23, Acts 4. This is not just some slip-up, certainly not some victory of the devil. This is God ushering in His kingdom in the way of the King, shedding His blood, rising again, being at the right hand of God and commanding salvation through the means of grace, the proclamation of the Word by His church. And so, this goal of God has reached history long. The book of Acts is the beginning of the New Testament history, and the kingdom of God was coming with power and glory. In fact, as we'll still see, something so important for the church that would be a church of the goal of God is that we live, and our ministry reflects that we live, in the light of the second coming as if it were now. That means this. In any church and among any people, and you too, Christ is the center of your life. If Christ is the goal of God, and this goal is realized in the second coming, He ought to be ours even now. Secondly, a church and a people ought to understand judgment, the holiness of God against sin, judgment upon all sinners who are outside of Christ so that they're cast down into hell forever. So the church ought to be preaching hell. Secondly, there ought to be, with regard to this judgment, this great comfort among the people of God, among you, people of God, sinners. Because sin is not your life. Christ is your life. And you don't establish your own righteousness by trying to make things up with God. No, Christ is your righteousness and mine. This is the gospel. And finally, where there is a church of the second coming, whose goal is the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be now this seeking to establish the kingdom of righteousness, something that's very telling in 2 Peter himself, as we've touched upon, is this, that we look according to His promise, verse 13, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this isn't some quasi-righteousness. This isn't the righteousness of men. This isn't the righteousness of some government that makes some decent laws. This is the righteousness of God, reflected in the church kingdom of God and anticipating, as it does, the eternal kingdom of heaven in which righteousness dwells. Well, Peter sets forth this in so many words. We are given the blessed privilege in the light of the Spirit poured out, in the light of the whole Bible, just to expound the truth of the coming of God in Scripture light. The goal of God, this we say rather hastily, I regret, but we must move on. Peter writes that people might know this. They may be mindful of the words, verse 2 of chapter 3, which were spoken before by the holy prophets, Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And to be mindful of those words is to be biblical, and to be as those who also know that there are scoffers. We are to know this first, that scoffers, those who mock the very idea of the coming of God in time, they'll come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and doubting, saying, where is the promise of His coming? And then giving all kinds of excuses. And we've spoken of the fact that there are scoffers in all the world. That's what the world does. They deny the coming of Jesus Christ. They deny the coming of His coming the first time and the end of time. They deny, in fact, that all time is God's time, that history is God's story. They deny that. They are materialists, meaning what you see is what you get. And the creation of the world, well, there was no really such thing because matter always existed and matter is all that matters. That's what they say. And so they live this material life. In fact, Jude calls these same scoffers sensualists. They live according to what they see and what they feel, and this is brought out by their morality, which is immorality. You see, if you deny God, you will deny the law of God, you will deny holiness, and you yourself will be the standard of what's right and wrong with regard to your life. And this is the biggie, the reason why this whole world can't stand the truth of the church, which is God comes into this world. God is the God of this world. He's over this world, and He's coming to judge, to save, to damn, to renew, to burn up with fire this old world, this old house. God is coming, but the scoffers, the mockers, they deny it. And the principal reason is that they would walk according to their own lusts. Verse 3. Wherever there's idolatry, and the denial of God is idolatry, there is immorality. As the worshippers of Baal in Canaan long ago, they danced around their groves and they committed fornication, so it's the case. And this is why sexual promiscuity and aberration and homosexuality is the rule of the day. And tolerance of such is the rule of the day in governments and in candidates like Bernie Sanders. This is the sin of the world. Deny God and you deny morality. And especially this is seen in the sodomy and lesbianism and in the gay marriages that are the wicked aberrations and culminations of a people, Gentile and Jew, whatever you are, that is denying the truth of the holy God. So you have this immorality, and you have science leading the way as well, objectively they say, and scientifically they say, and ruling out the possibility of God, because you see, this God of Christianity you can't see. And science's scope and its limits is what is observable. Though they haven't seen creation, they say, well, we can understand and surmise when creation was because, well, all things continue today as they have been ever since, even as the scoffers of which Peter speaks in verses 4 and following. Everything's continuing the same. Status quo, the sediments, as you see in the Grand Canyon, that took billions of years. Why? Because, well, today it's taken a long time for sediments to accumulate so you have an inch of soil, and therefore it must have been a real long time for a mile high of sediments, I don't know about the fish, to get there. And so their world is secular. You know what secular means? It means time-bound. It means just what you see. There's no eternity past or eternity future, though there's no eternal purposes that are being met. In this world, God is out. He's ruled out ipso facto, and the very fact of it, by human beings themselves being the master of their fates and the arbiter of what is right and wrong and the knowers of things scientific. This is in the world. Peter, in fact, is speaking of scoffers and mockers who apparently are in the church, and these are the worst scoffers and mockers in the church, liberal or even conservative. There is a denial outright very often subtle, of the truth of the coming of Jesus Christ. We noted in 2 Peter 2, verse 13, that those who are natural brute beasts receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who counted pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. With you. What a breakdown of the church to allow carousers and revelers and adulterers and fornicators and mockers with regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ to participate in the supper with us. Or to be members in good standing, because after all, they're scientists and they have lots of money and they can get us a name. This is a shame to the church. And we've seen that there's many ways that people in the church today are denying the second coming of Christ. Well, because they deny creation, they're just like the evolutionists, they're theistic evolutionists, but they think of the processes of evolution as that by which everything has occurred, and they twist the scriptures for this. Paul speaks of them in the end of the chapter. There are those who twist the scriptures. They torture them to their own destruction, as they do also all the rest of the scriptures. This is also with regard to the second coming. You see, the first creation of God and His coming into the world, and then the judgment and all of this is, and the flood, this is all in the Bible. But those who are the scientific Christians and who know a thing or two, they think more than the Word of God. They twist all of their interpretation of the Bible around their Pope, which is a pole, and all of their Bible interpretations swing around the pole. The pole is science. The pole is general revelation. Oh, beloved, when that happens, when general revelation is on a par with special revelation in the Bible, we lose the Bible. The Bible loses to the scientific so-called onslaught of those who would have God and science. They would have God and the world together. Note, Peter says, I want you to be mindful of the Bible. Verse 2. Yes, you can be scientific in the biblical sense of the word, but be mindful of the Bible. The things which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and the Savior. In another passage, he has spoken of the Bible as that which was written by holy men of old who were moved along, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This with regard to the creation of all things, the judgment, that's recorded in the book of Genesis, which is a picture of the end, and also with regard to the second coming of Jesus. With regard to the second coming of Jesus, we'll focus on that. Have your Bibles open. Look for the coming of Jesus in light of the Bible. Have your feelings shaped by the Bible. Your faith worked by the Bible. Your communion enhanced and manifest in Jesus Christ in light of the Bible and in light of the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the one goal of the one coming of God written in that Bible. This is scoffed at in different ways, I say, by the theistic evolutionists who take their tether and their pole around which they twist all the scriptures. It has to come and agree with science. But it's denied in so many other ways too. The date setters, for example, with regard to the second coming, the Adventists of every stripe, the hallucinatory prophets who think they have visions of God, they're always date setting. But the Apostle Peter here says that the day of the Lord comes in the thief in the night, and Jesus himself says no one knows the day or the hour. And no one knows Mr. Camping, who is long gone, but he was a date setter. Mr. Camping, notwithstanding, no one knows even the month of Jesus' coming. It's not 1994, it's not another day. This is the wrong way to look at the second coming. There are those, in fact, who deny the second coming future because they say Jesus has already come again. And they twist the scriptures, and they're the ones called hyper-preterists. They believe that Jesus has already come, and everything, every event in the Bible with his, which is associated with his public coming has occurred. The new heavens and the new earth, they've come. Don't ask me how. Righteousness dwells, according to them, in this having come kingdom and in this having come Jesus. And again, they twist the scriptures. They have their time texts. They have their way of interpreting the Bible. They're very clever, all these errorists. But listen to them not. They are those as Hymenaeus and Philetus who deny that the Lord is coming because they say he already has come. And there's nothing to look forward to. And if this is the case, beloved, we are of all men to be pitied. We look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A thousand ways also in which the Church of Jesus Christ can deny in the coming of the Lord. And a huge way it does is simply and very subtly this. It preaches and it exists and it has its ministry not in light of the second coming, but in light of its own views of what salvation and the gospel are all about. So, for example, there's those who preach that, well, since God is love, that's their text in 1 John, a couple places, God is love, that he doesn't mean anybody any harm, and that there is no judgment, and, you know, woe be to that church that preaches judgment and hell, and that actually steps on people's toes and preaches to the heart of sinners. Woe be to that church. That's not loving. That's judgmental. Well, when churches do that, they're denying the second coming of Jesus, which is all about judgment. It is about love, to be sure. It's the God of love who's manifested there. But the God who loves his own glory, first of all. And that's the thing about many churches today. It's not the glory of God that is to be enhanced by them. That's the goal of the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's maybe pleasing men and having good nurseries for people of all stripe and doing all kinds of good. Nothing wrong in themselves. But the glory of God, brothers and sisters, this is the goal of God and ought to be the goal expressed in its churches. That's why so many churches today don't have church discipline. They just let people go. Come and go. Be thankful that you have goal of God, elders, who seek to be righteous. See, this is the thing, too, about the Church of Jesus Christ. It's caught up in some kind of strange pursuit of a righteousness among men, which is a kind of a cultural righteousness, and which goes by the motto, let every square inch of this world be claimed by God. Nothing wrong, I suppose, with the motto of Kuyper and of others. We ought to establish the kingdom and preach the gospel so that the kingdom is established. The problem is, people are substituting for righteousness of God culture and scientific advances and helping people and loving the neighbor and so on. But look, beloved, at the Word of God. The Word of God says, number one, when God comes again, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know what this means? We can't take the culture with us. The sonatas of Beethoven, the poems of Shakespeare and the plays of Shakespeare, whatever works of men were done not to the glory of God, not by faith and not according to the Word of God and to His great glory, they will be burned up as those with which God was not satisfied. Why? Because God is not happy simply with the legs of a man, the Bible says, or with the poem of a man, or of the great scientific finding of a man, but God wants the man, the heart of man, the whole heart of man, the devotion of man, and the good works that do follow and that are taken into heaven are those of the saints, which are done in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, but this proceeds apace. And it's one way that the church can mingle with the world and show It is said its witness, as we claim the world for Jesus Christ, there's nothing wrong with all of that stuff, except it takes over the goal. It substitutes for righteousness of God, righteousness of man. All these things will be burned up, beloved. All these institutions that seem to be so Christian and so on. They're not for heaven. The kingdom of God is not of this world. 2 Peter 3 also reminds us that we look according to the promise for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 13. God's righteousness, purity, not a so-called semblance of righteousness, and people are kind of good on the outside, as the dispensationalists believe. When Jesus comes again, He comes again at least three times. And one of the times, after the rapture of the church, in which He comes privately, of which the Bible knows nothing, one of the times is then to be there as the head of the millennial kingdom on the earth, and especially centered in Jerusalem, and all of the Old Testament sacrifices are brought back again, and the Jews especially are the kingdom people of God. This is nonsense, because in that very kingdom, they say, there is unrighteousness and sinners. And the Antichrist will arise, and there will be great tribulation and so on, depending whether you're pre-trib or post-trib. They make a mess out of the Scriptures, and they twist it all. Well, I move on. There's especially one passage in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that is used by scoffers and mockers and Scripture twisters today to make little or light or even deny principally the second coming of the Lord. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Two groups of people I want to mention here, I need to mention here. First of all, there's the universalists. This, they say, the passage I just read, is proof that in the end, in the second coming, everyone will be saved. For they say, the Lord is not slack, according to His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that anyone at all should perish, but that all, everyone, should come to repentance. This means they should be saved. So the universalists, or crass liberal universalists, deny hell. And they say in the end, as Rob Bell, the false prophet, love wins. Well, they surmise that this might very well be, in the hallowed halls of Calvin College, it might well be that in the end, maybe after a little bit of suffering, all shall be saved. After all, if God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, if God would be God, He must accomplish His will. Well, beloved, this is an example of Scripture twisting that is exactly what the liberal church is doing today as they buy into this tolerance philosophy of the world. Not sure where it came from first, whether the chicken or the egg was the first, whether the church or the world was first in this apostasy. Usually it's the church. This idea of tolerance, this idea of God loves everybody, and He's so tolerant of them all that He cannot possibly be Himself, be love, if there's a hell that's really a blemish on God. So they say everybody must therefore be saved in the end and for eternity, if God be God forever. Well, this, again, is a Scripture twisting par excellence and fitted for our natural desire to be pleasing to everybody, to be nice, to be kind, and to project that in the Church of Christ and His ministers. Oh, it's fine. Like the false minister of my parents who preached them into hell for all their tolerance. All his preaching, the nice God who doesn't care really what you believe, who knows your frame, who knows that, well, you're just someone who's a good person. I created you after all, and I'm going to take you to heaven. This is a denial of the whole truth of the second coming, and it's seen right now in those who mock the Scriptures with regard to the second coming. The Bible teaches that there's a place called hell forever. Revelation is full of that. Judgment, and Jesus Christ Himself heading the judgment. And every eye that sees Him will be eyes first that sought the hills, and to cover themselves in the caves and in the hills, because they know the judgment of God. In hell, Jesus says in the Gospel according to Mark, hell is where the worm dies not, and where there is this everlasting punishment, which is reserved for the goats, who all their life long have rejected God in any manifestation that He has ever shown in this earth. They reject God in His coming. Beloved, let us be faithful. And once again, your servant is going to stop short here of the goal that I wanted to reach in this sermon today. But that's okay. I'm going to take some time on this. I'm going to come back. There's another way in which 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 is twisted to mean what people want it to mean, even in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. We need to know that false interpretation of 2 Peter 3, 9, because Peter is not speaking here of any sort of universalism, any sort of ultimate heaven for everybody, nor of penultimate desire of God to save everyone head for head. Peter, and this is just to whet your appetite, as it were, to remind you of the direction in which I would go. Peter is speaking here of the long-suffering of God, which is to the believers. He's long-suffering to usward, and He would comfort them in the fact that this long night of weary battle for the Lord is soon to be over, and though it be in God's plan, God is patiently bearing with us, so that finally, verse 15, the long suffering of our Lord is and will be salvation. All to whom God is long suffering, and the text says He is long suffering to us, the beloved, verse 8, are those whom He is not willing that they should perish, but that every one of God's people, all the elect, would be saved. It will not be until every one of God's people is saved that God will come again. That's what He's waiting on. There's not universalism taught here. In fact, Peter speaks of the fact that as the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, so also, verse 7, they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God is not willing that the reprobate themselves be saved, whom He has ordained to hell in the way of their wickedness. This would imply a great contradiction of God. We need, beloved, to be clear. God and His goal shall be reached. God has no temporal goal that's other than His eternal counsel. He works all things, Ephesians says, by His counsel, all things. Even so that in the rejection of some and in the salvation of His own, He is glorified. He's not mixed up in His wills. He's not begging that everybody be saved. No, He's the God of judgment. Do you think Jesus will be begging on judgment day? Do you think God will show His frustration finally with regard to all of His attempts at judgment day? Oh, no. The second coming of Jesus is the day of God. The second coming of Jesus is the day of the fulfillment of the counsel of God, the one will of God, mentioned in Isaiah chapter 46, as also in our text. Isaiah says that we are to remember this God, and God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That's God. That's what the Bible says of God and His will. He does all His good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. He uses all of the people and things of the earth. Indeed, I've spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I've purposed it, I will also do it. The preaching of the gospel must be of the preaching of God, to the glory of God, not the preaching of a God who's confused or is frustrated. And so an interpretation like 2 Peter 3:9 must consider the whole counsel of God and the whole God of the counsel who will be glorified in the second coming of Jesus. We preach Jesus here. That's the first thing of a congregation that would be mindful of His second coming. We preach Him. We love Him. We love the day of His appearing. We preach judgment here. We preach salvation here. We preach to the glory of God here. We preach of the renewal and the establishment of the kingdom of heaven in righteousness. I believe that. Believe that. According to your Bibles, in light of the truth of the gospel preached, believe the goal of God. He shall come again. Amen.